Returning to the book of Acts, we're right in the middle of this book now in a number of different ways. If you look at the timeline of the book of Acts, it covers roughly around 30 years, and we are about 15 years or so after the ascension where the Jerusalem Council is going to meet together. And this is one of the most significant chapters or events in the history of the early church. It appears here in the very center of the book of Acts literally, but also theologically, as we're going to see the movement go from the Jews over to the Gentiles. Peter is going to give his final speech here, and then the narrative is going to shift to the life and work of Paul in its entirety. So here at the theological center of the book, we are seeing this movement from the church in Jerusalem to the mission of Paul to Rome. And that's where we're going to be picking up Acts chapter 15. We're going to read the first 21 verses together. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.' And all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. And therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." It's God's word. While throughout church history, church councils have played a major role in protecting and guiding the churches. Numerous examples come to mind of historical church councils that had major significance for the church. You can think of the Council of Nicaea that met in 325. This is where 300 bishops and deacons met to refute the heresy of Arianism. The idea that Jesus is just a finite creature like you and me, that he's not actually true God. The church met together and they said that's not what we believe Scripture says. So they tore down the arguments of the Arians and showed the church this is not what Scripture is teaching us. You can think of the Council of Chalcedon. They met in 451. They had 520 bishops and representatives coming together to refute the heresy of Nestorianism. This was the idea that the two natures of Christ, that his divine nature and his human nature, made two separate people. And so what the Church of Chalcedon had to prove was that Jesus had two natures in one person, that he had both the divine nature and human nature in one. And so they came together and they refuted this heresy. In 1618 to 1619, you got the Synod of Dort. And that's where 102 participants came together to deal with the challenges of Arminianism. And that is where they wrote the famous canons of Dort that we still use today. And they also received as confessions for the church the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. And these confessions we still use to this day to help us understand the heresies of old and to protect the church in our own day from the same types of thinking. So when we're looking throughout this church age, throughout church history, and we ask the question, how does God guide and protect the church? We see that there is a shift. When you go in the Old Testament, how did God guide and protect his people? He would send prophets. He would send men like Jeremiah, men like Ezekiel, men like Jonah, who would talk to the kings or to the people or to the priests and would tell them, this is what God said. This is what God told me in a revelation. This is what God showed me in a vision. This is God's word for you. But we see as we come into the church age that God is still very much leading and guiding his church. But now he is doing that through the work of under-shepherds. Here in the church of Jerusalem, a major controversy has broken out. A controversy that is threatening to the gospel. And here are all these different leaders, all these different representatives coming together to discuss what has God revealed to us, what has God shown us, so that they could lead and guide the church together through the work of the Holy Spirit. That is how God is going to continue to direct the church. And we're going to see that at play, at work here in the Jerusalem Council as these under-shepherds band as one to guide and protect God's church. So we're going to start by trying to understand the controversy that is taking place here. It says in verse 1 that certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now there's a little bit of debate as commentators are looking at these men who are going around and teaching this of whether or not these are believers or whether these are false teachers. And it could be that there's a little bit of a mix going on, that there is certainly some false teachers, but there could also be real, genuine Christians who are having these questions. I want you to think with me, if you were a Jew who has now become a Christian, how would you envision the Gentiles now coming in? For centuries, when the Gentiles came into the nation of Israel, they were received under the same practices, the same ritual. So if you have men like Naaman, the general, or if you have men like Uriah, the Hittite, in order for them to become a part of the Jewish nation, a part of the people of God in Israel, they would have to become circumcised. They would have to start to receive all their rituals and practices. Ruth the Moabite, in order for her to join Naomi, she would have had to take up the dietary practices of the Israelites. And so there's a real genuine question that is going on here. Is God saving the Gentiles in the same way as he did before? In order for them to be received in the people of God, are they going to have to become Jewish in order to become Christian? And that's the question that they are talking about here in this council. Now, though I am trying to point out that this is a sensible question, this is an understandable question for many of these new Jewish believers coming to faith, I also want us to see here that there is a lot at stake. These men who are going throughout the cities, notice what they are saying. They are saying, in order for you to become saved, you must be circumcised. And so they are saying that the door of salvation is opened through circumcision. I hope your red flags are going off and you're saying, okay, this is a huge problem. Because right now you got grace. They still want to acknowledge grace, but they're saying plus works. We just need this one evidence, this one work for people to do. If they would become circumcised, then we could know that they are good. This is always a huge problem because whenever you introduce a little bit of man into the work of salvation, you got problems. Works will try to shove out grace. It will try to become all down to that one work that we got to do. You have this in the Roman Catholic Church. Many in the Roman Catholic Church believe that in order for someone to be saved, they must be baptized. And so they got their water at the ready as soon as they're born. As soon as they're about to die, they want to sprinkle them with water because they believe this is a part of the salvation process. So this is a huge error that is being made. There cannot be a co-requirement to faith. But this discussion, I want us to see, is happening at the two biggest churches of the early times. In the Church of Antioch and the Church of Jerusalem, this is where the discussion is happening. And if this were to go south, if they were to land in the wrong spot on this, that virus of saying salvation comes down to works plus grace is going to spread into all the other churches that are under them. So this is got a lot at stake here. Well, how does the church address this issue? The church gathers together with the apostles, they gather the elders and other delegates to tackle this question. And the narrative is going to focus on the thoughts of a few key leaders, starting with Peter. Verse 7, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.'" So Peter is going to present an argument here based on his experience of what God is doing among the Gentiles. And actually what he's referring to here is a narrative we've already looked at in Acts chapter 10. You remember when Peter had this vision of a tarp coming down out of heaven, and it's got unclean animals and clean animals in it. And Peter says, "I don't want to eat from this tarp." And God says, "Peter, don't call unclean what I have made clean. I want you to enjoy this feast that I have prepared." And the message that God was giving Peter is, "I am removing the dietary restrictions between Jews and Gentiles so that you can have fellowship with them." And soon after, we saw Peter go to the house of Cornelius. And that's the message that he's declaring in this house. And what happens as he's preaching this gospel? The Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. They get the same means of salvation. The Holy Spirit comes alive in their hearts and they are awoken to the gospel of grace. So Peter wants to recount this because he says, "As I was preaching that gospel, you know what none of these Gentiles had? They weren't circumcised. They didn't take up our rituals and practices. Actually, everything God was communicating was saying, I'm tearing down that old system so that we might have fellowship with the Gentiles." And so Peter says to them, why would we place these unnecessary burdens on these Gentiles who are coming in to the faith? What he means by that is, if you look at Old Testament Israel, with all their 613 some odd laws that they had to fulfill, he says, you know, none of those laws, although they revealed, yes, the holiness of God, they did nothing for our salvation. All they did was expose how flawed we were, how easily we transgressed every single one of them. So they were burdens upon us that actually didn't free us. And God himself spoke of, I need to make a new covenant with my people. We're all write my law on their hearts, because this is something that he knew would not be able to produce salvation for people. What saves us is grace. And so Peter is going to say, we believe we are saved in the same manner as they, as the Gentiles in this world. That's such a beautiful way of putting it. What he's saying is, they're not going to be saved in the same manner we are as Israel. We're going to be saved in the same way they are saved. They are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're going to be saved too, just like them. We are saved by grace. After Peter speaks, then he's followed by Paul and Barnabas, who likewise recounted the works of God that they had witnessed among the Gentiles. Verse 12, it says, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, Luke does not give us the exact speeches of Paul and Barnabas because we've already seen the work that they have done. We followed Paul and Barnabas as they went to all of these different cities, Cyprus and Antioch, Iconium and Lystra. And we saw the works that God did among the Gentiles through them as he's healing a lame person, as he's bringing in more into faith, as he's gathering the church, as he's assigning elders to the church. They are all being brought into the fold of God. And likely we can surmise then what Paul and Barnabas' argument is. And that is that they're saying the same thing as Peter. When we were going out to the Gentiles, we didn't see that God was saying to us, hey, whoa, slow down. You need to make sure that they're circumcised. You need to make sure that they're following the practices that the Jews are following. They were just received in by the grace of God. And so they're saying much of the same message. And so far in this council that is meeting, it's all these elders, it's all these pastors, but even the whole church is sitting in and they're listening in. Luke recounts how there's a silence among the crowd. In other words, he's telling us that the message so far is registering. People are beginning to click and understand that you don't need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And so, I want us to learn from this how God is leading and guiding the church. We don't have prophets like we did of old, but one of the ways that he is guiding the church is we can still see his handiwork. We can still see what he is doing in this world. And when we see these testimonies, when we see how God is working in our own lives, he is teaching us something. He is leading us. He is guiding us. And I know for some of us, when we hear that experience is one of the ways God teaches us, we might have, again, red flags going off and say, well, you know, there's whole cults that began with people that said they had an experience with God. And that's why we got to make sure that we take the experiences that we see, the things that we have seen with our own eyes, and we judge them by the Word of God. We make sure that it's tethered to the Word of God. One of the ways that I think God has taught me through experience is, for a long time, I wasn't sure if God still does miracles today. I heard the argument that God only used miracles back in the day to kind of verify his apostles, to verify the prophets of old. Does he still do miracles in our own day? And at this point, I have seen things with my own eyes that I believe were true miracles. I've also heard things when I've watched, for instance, just this past week, a minister who for 3 years had completely lost his voice due to a virus. And he went to 200 different doctors and tried to get these doctors to understand, help him out and what's going on. And they said, we don't know. We don't think you're ever going to gain your voice back again. One Sunday, this preacher, he was in his church. His church said, you know, we're really desperate for a guy. Would you just come up? Would you teach a Sunday class for us? He started to speak to them. He had a special microphone that helped amplify his voice. He's speaking on Psalm 103, where it says that God heals all our diseases. And the irony is, he started to teach them that, you know, we can put God in a box. Sometimes we can say, because you got faith, God has to heal people. And he says, that's putting God in a box. He says, also putting God in a box to say, God doesn't heal anymore. God is done with miracles. He doesn't work in that way anymore. He says that's also putting God in a box. He started to continue to teach on this, and then he made his way to the next line. He redeems my life from the pit, and all of a sudden, his voice broke through. And you could tell this man was just swept with emotion, and the whole crowd started to rejoice, started to see that this can only be explained as a work of God. I believe from what I've seen that miracles still exist, but of course you got backtrack to the Bible. Does the Bible confirm these things? And when I look at the Word, at least from my experience, I don't see anywhere where God says, I'm totally going to drop off miracles. When I read accounts of books of missionaries across the world, I also read of miracles that they see, miracles that they have experienced, because God often shows his hand in those missional settings so the people around them would see God is a living God. I'm trying to show us that God is teaching us through these experiences, and we need to look at these experiences through the lens of Scripture, but he is leading and guiding us through these experiences we have in our life. That's true of us as an entire church. That's true of our elder body. When I sit down on consistory meetings, I'm so thankful many times for the wisdom that these brothers have. The ways that God has worked in their own lives, the cases that they have dealt with, where they can offer wisdom that I don't have because of what God has taught them. And God is teaching each and every one of you in your own lives through the experiences you go through, so that you can comfort those around you, so that you can offer wisdom to those who are in trouble, so that you can encourage the saints. God is teaching us through these experiences. The second thing I want us to see is how they back this up with Scripture. So now Peter and Paul and Barnabas, they shared the experience of what God is doing on the field. And now the leader of the Jerusalem church, James, is going to back this experience up with what God has said. Look at verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works.'" James is most likely here the half-brother of Jesus, who is now playing a significant role in the Jerusalem church. He's quite a force in church history. And of course, we also love him so much for the book that bears his name. Kent Hughes says, "If there had been silence before, there was absolute silence now. For James was the Lord's earthly half-brother. After the resurrection, Jesus had visited him personally. Called James the Just because of his piety, he was ascetic and scrupulous. When he died, his knees were allegedly calloused, like those of a camel, because of his many hours of prayer. He was a pillar of the church and the moderator of the assembly, now considering this all-important dispute. Some call him the first bishop of Jerusalem." So James begins here, and he begins by recounting what Simon has said, that's referring to Peter. He says, Peter has told us that God has been including the Gentiles from the beginning. He says, that is exactly what the prophets have been teaching us of old. And he quotes here a number of different texts, and it's amazing to see what he does here, because he weaves in about four different prophets, but he weaves it into one main text, which is Amos 9, verse 11 to 12. Amos says this, "On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing." So this is his main text that he is working with. And it's a beautiful text that speaks of how David's tabernacle will one day fall. But the Lord promised to rebuild it in another. And James is referring here to how this has been rebuilt in Jesus Christ himself. And when that tabernacle is raised up, the text predicts that the Gentiles will be received in from all different nations. They will be called into this. They will join in with the Jews in this temple to worship the living God. So it's a beautiful starting text. He's got Amos 9 here. He's going to weave in three other texts to help bolster it. There's an allusion in verse 11 to Hosea 3 verse 5, which says these words, "Afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Now he's weaving this text in because this text refers to a certain day that will come where the nations will see the goodness of the Lord, where everybody will be amazed at the grace that he has put on display. And so he weaves in Hosea 3 verse 5. He also weaves in Jeremiah 12 verse 15 in verse 16 of our text. And it says these words, "Then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I will return and I will have compassion on them and I will bring them back, everyone to his own heritage and everyone to his land." So he uses this text and he weaves it in as well because it speaks of Israel returning from all over the earth just as they are seeing. He's saying this time is happening in our own day and age. We are seeing these things fulfilled. And then the last text that he's going to weave in here is Isaiah 45 verse 21, which says these words, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." He speaks of this text as he says, the Lord knows all his works from eternity. And the reason he brings this up is to say God is not surprised at the change here. This might be a surprise to us. This might be something we've never experienced before. But God knows all the works he will do from eternity. And so no wonder he's spoken of this many times before in the prophets of old. He's spoken of a day where things will change. And so he's prepared us for this moment to recognize his hand, to recognize what he is doing on this earth. And that ought to be a great comfort to us, just as an aside. As we experience things in our world that we say, I'm not sure any other age has experienced anything like this. I was talking with an elder about the new medical advancements we have in our field and the questions that they are posing to us. So many things that we maybe never would have even imagined. The use of AI in our world. How do we handle these things? One thing that ought to be a comfort to our church is to know that the Lord knows his works from all eternity. That there is never a question that is posed as taking him by surprise. And we have the Word of God that is capable, that is sufficient to train us up for every good work, to expose the works of falsehood, to show us what is right and what is wrong in every day, in every age. There is never going to be a question that this book can't address, can't give wisdom to. We have been prepared by God. So I want you to see how James here, he's got a main text, he's weaving in these other texts, and he's not going word for word. His goal here is understanding. He wants the council to see that in multiple places, God has been predicting the incoming of the Gentiles saved by the grace of the gospel. So that's why he strings them together and says, this is backed up by God's word. Finally, James then is able to render a judgment. He says in verse 19, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." What makes James so confident here that he's willing to render a decision? What should we do? Well, they've looked at the hand of God and what God is doing. They've looked at the word of God and what he has said. And he believes the discussion, the reasoning, the arguments that have presented have now led to a place where the Spirit can lead them to a decision here. So he gives that decision with confidence. He says, I believe we should not trouble then the Gentiles by telling them to add on these other works. No, we're going to keep the gospel free. But at the same time, he does have a list of prohibitions. And I hope to speak to that further next week. So I'm going to kind of leave it for now just to say that these prohibitions are not extra burdens to the gospel. Rather, these are things that they have in mind to make sure that there is fellowship between Jew and Gentile, so that they weren't unnecessarily stepping on each other's toes. Finally, we see the whole church bands together to protect the gospel. They send out their decision to the other churches. Verse 28 says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This is not in our text, but verse 28 of the next few verses here says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. I wanted to read that verse because they believed that the Holy Spirit was the one who had directed their counsel and their advice. This is how God continues to lead and protect His church in this day and age. Yes, we don't have prophets, but God has given us elders. He's given us shepherds. He's given us pastors, men who are Bible saturated, men who are Spirit filled. And when new issues arise, new heresies arise, new false teachers try to convolute and confuse the gospel, these shepherds are able to band together. They're able to use the word of God to bring up arguments from what God has said and what they have seen God doing. And together they are able to render judgments that they believe the Holy Spirit Himself is guiding them to. One commentator says this important theological issue in the early history of the church was not decided by a sudden decree spoken by a prophet, but by careful reasoning and thoughtful argumentation based on Scripture. And with that, they knew the Spirit was indeed guiding them. I'm not just, you know, preaching this passage for elders and for pastors. This is something that I want our whole church to understand, because this is how God leads and guides us even to this day. That's why you have a consistory. That's why there's things like classes meetings, where local churches come together and they discuss the problems in their churches to ask God to seek His help for further guidance. That's why we have things like Synod that just was held this past summer, where all the churches of the URC meet together to speak of how God is leading and directing them into the future. This is how God continues to guide and protect His people, and will be until He returns again. I want us to see this is not just the work of elders and pastors. This is the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus Himself working through them for you guys, so that we would appreciate what is being done. So in conclusion, I just want to wrap up with a few things that I believe God is teaching us through this text. One, of course, to learn how God is directing and protecting the church. He's not just left us and ascended and gone away, but He is still intimately involved in making sure that His church will stand from day to day, from age to age, the same. The second thing I want us to learn from this text is the care of our Savior, that we would stand in the grace of the gospel. This is an area that is attacked again and again throughout church history. People try to undermine the salvation of Jesus Christ. And this is why God has given so many teachers, so many men, and equipped them in such powerful ways so that they might protect the freedom of the grace of the gospel and make sure there's no unnecessary weight or burdens to it. Third, we ought to give thanks for the elders and teachers that God has granted to this church. When you see men pouring out their time, their energy, night after night, taking calls, does it not fill you with gratitude? When I think of my own life, of how God has used so many different men, the wisdom He's given to someone like John Piper, his Ask Pastors John podcast. I don't know if you've seen that thing, but it's amazing. takes all these different issues going on in the church and he addresses them through the Bible. You're like, thank God for men like that. Thank God for those men throughout church history who stood up for the gospel like Martin Luther, like Charles Spurgeon in the downgrade controversy, like B.B. Warfield or Gresham Machen when they were dealing with the modernists who said the science of our day ought to turn over our Bibles. We can't understand miracles or the virgin birth. Imagine if that was what prevailed in that time. But God has continued to give shepherds who will hold fast to this word, who will stand up for what is true. And we ought to give thanks for that, even in our own churches, our own elders, our own pastors. We ought to be so thankful. God, thank you for how you care for me. You love me. You protect me. You don't want me to go astray. You've given all these men who care for my eternal souls. Fourth, we ought to receive their advice. We ought to listen to what they say as the words of what God himself is saying to us. Now, pastors and elders, they can get it wrong, and this is why the church needs to be involved too. We got to be Bereans searching these things out. But in general, if your elders are looking to the Word of God, if they're looking at what God has given them in his wisdom, they can have a confidence to say the Spirit is guiding us. And we as a church then ought to receive that. Say, this is what God has to say to me. He's protecting me. He loves me. So we got to listen to what they say. And the fourth thing I have here, just as an application, is we ought to pray for our leaders. In every day, in every age, there will be new attacks. There will be false teachers trying to undermine this gospel. We need to pray that God would raise up faithful men in every generation to stand up for what is right, to declare the truth with boldness, and hold fast to the faith that has been passed down from generation to generation. Pray for our leaders that God would make them faithful so that they can give a good account before their Lord for how they have cared for your eternal well-being. In the midst of this bleak world, may the great King of the church continue to be our lamp and shield, our guide and protection on his mission to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you are teaching us through the book of Acts about who you are and how your church works, and most importantly, how Jesus is so intimately involved in caring and protecting for his beloved bride. We love to see, O Lord, his marvelous ways that he equips us, that he empowers us, that he lives in the midst of us. Lord, we thank you for such care and love. Lord, we pray that you would indeed continue to protect our church. We know of many churches that can fall away, even in a generation's time, can fall away to heresy, can forget who you are, like the book of Judges. And Father, we pray that this church would not be like that, but that we would be a strong and firm church, a church like Jerusalem, a church like Antioch that is continuing to shine its light, that is continuing to be a force for good, a force that is blowing back the gates of hell. And Father, we pray that you would equip us in such a way that we would love and we would care for people, that we would show that love to our elders, and our elders would also pour that love into us, and that here we would say, Jesus is our great shield and lamp. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we discuss these things together, as we have a time of fellowship afterwards. Make us to know more and more the grace of the gospel and to live in the freedom that it offers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.